Our scripture reading this morning continues our studies in Mark's Gospel. We read in Mark chapter 10 and from the first verse, a passage of scripture normally associated with Palm Sunday, but often when we read passages of scripture that we associate with particular times in the Christian year, in the context of our continuous studies, we begin often, I believe, to have greater insight to their significance. So we're reading in Mark chapter 11 and from the first verse. As they, that is Jesus and his disciples, approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are doing this, tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!" Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his most holy word. Will you turn with me, please, to the passage we read earlier in Mark chapter 11. I read some time ago that by the choice of your car, you're making a statement about yourself. If you drive a Porsche, and I don't think too many of them are in the church car park this morning, but if you drive a Porsche, then you're telling people that you're upwardly mobile, that you are successful in your job. If you have a Range Rover, then you're indicating either that you enjoy a sense of adventure going off the roads and over the hillside, or you belong to the landed gentry with a healthy interest in outdoor pursuits. If you drive a ladder, then you're a person with great strength of character because you can cope with any amount of ridicule and teasing. Now, I am not sure how reliable all of this is. But one thing I am sure of is that by his choice of transport, Jesus was making a very clear statement as he entered Jerusalem. He was sending out signals for everyone to see. And this morning I want us to ask what those signals were, and then to ask how men and women responded to them. Yes, and to ask how we respond to them. Now, we have seen, as we have worked our way through the gospel, that Jesus had a mission to fulfill and a goal to achieve. And we have noted that he was very single-minded about this. He refused to be distracted or deflected, even by those who were nearest and dearest to him. He had set his face towards Jerusalem. He was going there to die, and nothing could stop him. We see, too, that he was going not as a helpless victim. We must not think of Jesus as someone who was caught up in the momentum of events from which he was incapable of breaking free. At every turn, we find him to be the master of the situation. And this is something that many people have a great deal of difficulty in understanding. That Jesus made a very conscious choice to lay down his life. And as he and his disciples approached Jerusalem, he gave them a very unusual command. They were to bring to him a colt on which no one else had ever ridden. And any concerns of the owner's servants and neighbors were to be dealt with in the words of verse 3, "The Lord has need of it." But why did Jesus need this particular animal? Oh, to make a statement about who he was and why he had come. Now, it was the practice of pilgrims as they went to Jerusalem to walk there. That was the practice. They walked, and they would ascend the hill of Zion singing psalms to God. But Jesus, unlike every other pilgrim, chose to enter the city on the back of a colt. And he recognized the prophetic symbolism of this action. In the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, the prophecies of the Old Testament with which the Jew would be more than familiar made it clear that God's Messiah would enter the city. God's King would enter the city riding on the back of a colt. And therefore, by his style of entrance, Jesus was quite unambiguously saying, "I am the fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy. I'm more than a friend. I'm more than a teacher. I'm more than a healer. I'm more than a miracle worker. I am your rightful king." His transport revealed his identity. You will remember that in every other occasion, when Jesus had entered Jerusalem, he had done so secretly. Indeed, he had gone to great pains to keep his identity secret. "Don't tell anyone I've healed you. I don't want a fuss." Indeed, on another occasion, when the crowd had come in order to make him their king by force, you will remember that he had withdrawn from them. He'd given them the slip. But now we have increasingly in the passage before us the unveiling of his majesty. There was no ambiguity. There was no uncertainty. There was no lack of clarity in what Jesus was announcing at this point in time. No one could profess ignorance. Jesus refused to disguise or to water down the implications of the claim that he was making. He was saying then, as he has been saying for 2,000 years, to men and women, I have a right to rule over your lives. I am your rightful Lord and King. Make room for me in your lives. The arrival of Jesus in this way served further to clarify the nature of his kingship. He is coming not on a war horse, but on a colt. He is coming in meekness and lowliness of heart. Do you know that these are virtually the only qualities of his character to which Jesus ever drew public attention? Meekness and lowliness of heart. Remember the great invitation that he gave in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Let me read it to you. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I am meek and humble in heart, says Jesus. And indeed, the nature of his work was profoundly humbling. Now, the Roman readership to which Mark was writing would have been familiar with the return of the Roman generals to the capital. In all their pomp and show after a great victory, as they made that triumphal procession to receive acclaim of the emperor, to be rewarded, thousands would line the streets as they shouted for the coming of the great general. What a strange picture. What a strange contrast this must have been. Not in a mighty golden chariot, but in a donkey. Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And yet, with what majesty he came. Here was the king who was prepared to humble himself for his people. Here was the Messiah who was coming in order to lay down his life for them, in order to deliver them from the power and the penalty of their sin. Jesus humbling himself for those he loved. A third thing the transport told the crowd was that he had come to Jerusalem to fulfill his messianic function as Savior. You see, there was a religious symbolism attached to this particular animal. We read it had never been ridden. Now, in the Old Testament system of worship, it was required that only animals that had not been employed for secular purposes be used in the worship system. This colt had never been used in secular employment, and it was being employed now to carry God's sacrifice into Jerusalem. Jesus was coming, as we read last week, to be the ransom sacrifice of men's sins. And no other king can compare with this king. No clearer statement than this could be made concerning the identity of his mission in the choice of the transport that he had made. It revealed his identity. He is the Messiah King. He is the promised one. It revealed the nature of his kingship. He was coming in meekness and lowliness of heart. And he was coming to be the sacrifice of his people. Now, how did the crowd respond to all of that? To this clear statement that Jesus had made? Did they laugh or ridicule? Look at the responses that Mark records in verses 9 and 10. All of these responses are responses of recognition. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Do you see what these people are saying? They're saying, you are the Messiah. You are the one you claim to be. You are God's Savior. Isn't that remarkable? You might be thinking, what more could one ask on a day such as this? But I want you to notice this morning that it is possible to recognize kingship and authority without submitting oneself to it. It is possible to recognize Jesus is King. Jesus is God's Savior without submitting ourselves to that. There is a very real world of difference between saying Jesus is a king, or even between saying Jesus is the king and saying Jesus is my king. I have submitted to his authority. I have placed my life under his control. I have become his servant. You know, a great many people today, yes, including a great many church people, pride themselves in the fact that they have recognized who Jesus is. They do not deny his historical existence, as some have attempted to do. They do not reduce Jesus to the level of a good man, a mere teacher, a moral leader, as others have attempted to do. They do not deny his savior role, as some would. They say, he is king. He is truly the Lord of glory. And they affirm that Jesus is Savior King. But you see, it's possible to do all of that from a distance. We can do all of that without bowing our knee and accepting his rule in our lives. We can say he is King without saying he is my King. Not only did this crowd recognize who Jesus was, notice they gave him a warm reception. They were enthusiastic in their preparations. As they cut down palm branches and pulled the coats from off their backs and scattered them on the road before the coming cold. They weren't cool or distant. They were warm and openly receptive. They didn't simply watch from behind the curtains of their windows or peek out over the rooftops to see Jesus. They rushed out into the street and they lined it. They wanted to be involved and to be seen to be involved in the coming of this King. But you know, it's possible to welcome warmly Jesus without understanding the cost of being one of his followers. There is, you know, a shallow response to Jesus' kingship and to the word as it is proclaimed. And Jesus warned his disciples to expect that kind of response in the parable of the soils that he taught. Since he has no root, says Jesus, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the world, he quickly falls away. There were some who misunderstood his messianic role. They thought they were welcoming a conquering hero, one who would defeat the Romans. They knew precisely the kind of deliverance that they required, or so they thought. What in fact they were attempting to do was to rewrite the job description of God's Messiah. They looked in Jesus and they saw him as a kind of Jim'll fix it. What an impertinence. But you see, we are often in danger of doing precisely that very thing ourselves. And we write out the agenda of his activity. And we say, now then, Jesus, we will let you into these areas of our lives. Here is where we want you to concentrate your attention and give all of your effort. When I am sick, I would like to be healed. When I am in trouble, I would like to be delivered from out of that trouble. When I am in desperate material need, then I would like you to come and to meet that need. You may come into my life on those occasions, but at every other time, keep your distance. Does that sound too far-fetched this morning? I fear that is precisely how a great many people treat Jesus today. They are warm and effusive about Jesus only as long as they think that he will deliver exactly what they order. The blessings of the kingdom can seem profoundly attractive. Who wouldn't want peace or joy or fulfillment? But suffering for Jesus' sake, letting him take and shape our lives, giving him permission to rake about in our hearts to our extreme discomfort, that's quite different. The crowd not only recognized who Jesus was, they not only received him warmly, notice they gave him their worship. For the language that is used in verses 9 and 10 is not only the language of recognition, it is also the language of worship. Were they, like so many pilgrims, caught up on a religious high? It's certainly easy to be captivated by the enthusiasm of a mass movement when everyone else in the congregation is singing lustily, to join in and to enjoy all of that. But mere enthusiasm has little staying power when confronted with the cold realities of life. For you see, it is easier to applaud than to obey, to sing praise than to show commitment. To acknowledge Jesus' worth verbally than to demonstrate it practically. Our worship, you see, can be a self-centered rather than a God-centered exercise. We need to ask, was the enthusiasm and the euphoria of the crowd produced on the one hand by selfish expectations? When Jesus gets rid of the Romans, we will have a more comfortable lifestyle. Or, on the other hand, by the prospect of some ghoulish entertainment, we've got a champion. What kind of a punch-up might there be with Jesus and the religious leaders and the Romans? Something nobody wants to miss. Nobody, that is, until it became quite clear that Jesus would not enter the ring they were expecting him to enter. He would not fight the fight they were expecting him to fight. Indeed, he seemed determined to throw his life away. And they recognized that anyone who identified themselves too closely with him was also in danger of real trouble. This whole business about denying self and taking up one's cross, about losing our lives in order to gain them, that was simply something they were not prepared to take on board. Week after week, year after year, as we sit in church under the sound of God's word, God reveals himself to us. He actively draws back the curtains and he says, this is what I am like. This is what you are like. This is your heart. And this is the provision that I have made in the person of my Son, the Savior, Servant, King. You know, we hear what millions of other people have never heard. What a privilege. And how much more answerable will we be for what we have heard? Jesus has been closer to us by his Spirit than he was to many people who lined the roads of Jerusalem. They were some physical distance from him. Jesus comes closer than that by his Spirit to speak to our hearts. Have we recognized the Savior King without submitting to his rule? Or perhaps we are among those who have initially warmly received and welcomed him, and subsequently our hearts have cooled towards him. Has the cost of commitment caused us to draw back from Jesus and his kingship? Are our hearts the thorny ground in Jesus' parable? Has our worship lost its staying power when we discover that far from meeting our selfish expectations, this is a king who makes costly demands of us? Or do we still say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, because we have found in Jesus the only Savior from the power and the penalty of sin. The arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem was for that city a day of destiny. John tells us he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right, the authority, to become the children of God. We either receive or reject the King who comes riding into our lives in meekness and in gentleness of heart. And our response, and by our response, we make a statement that is a statement about the loyalties of our heart. By rejecting him, we make a statement. By receiving him, we make a statement. And that statement has eternal consequences, far, far greater than the kind of car we drive. May God seal his word to all our hearts.